Open your Bible to Psalm 100, and the kids are dismissed to Children's Church. So, would you please open your Bible to Psalm 100? It is probably very close to the middle of your copy of the Scriptures. Psalm 100. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. The superscription in Psalm 100 says, "A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." Thank you, and you may be seated. So I want to begin this morning by asking you, what are you thankful for? We did this several years ago, and I'd like to do it again. What are you thankful for? And when you give an answer, please speak loudly so the rest of the congregation can hear you. So what are you thankful for? Maybe raise your hand or something like that. It's okay for someone to be that. There we go, Becky.
My family.
All right. Good. It's not only okay to be the first, it's okay to be the second as well. So we have a shy group this morning. All right. Thank you. Yes.
For good health.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Good health. That is great to be thankful for. Yes. We are. There we go. A couple back there, Gail and then Jessica, I think. All right. That's good. And we're thankful for our cats too. We love those little cats. You know, they're. And Jessica?
I'm thankful for a
job. Mm-hmm. All right. Yes. Chad?
Salvation.
Amen. Salvation. Yes. Debbie?
I'm thankful for my car.
All right. It's nice to have, especially when you haven't had one, when it's running and working and getting you where you need to go. Absolutely. Absolutely. Barb? God's mercy, yes. Yes, absolutely. All right, so I'll continue. Think about that. What are you thankful for? So let me ask you this question. Why is it that we have to teach and keep teaching children to say thank you and to be thankful? Why do we have to keep teaching them to do that? Why don't they hear it once and remember it and do it forever? Because it isn't in their nature. It's not in their nature to be thankful. And guess what, though? Growing older doesn't change that. It's not in our nature either. Our own fallen, sinful nature. We aren't thankful. By nature, we are not. Dennis Prager, a talk show host that I listen to, says that gratitude is the mother of happiness and goodness. And he says, without gratitude, we can't be happy and we can't be good. And I think that is absolutely correct. One of the marks of a Christian is thankfulness. That's one of the marks. That's one of the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian. There are a number of other ones as well. There's love, love for God, love for others. There is also loyalty, devotion. There are faithfulness. There are a number of the fruit of the Spirit. We can go through those. There's love, joy, peace. patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But thankfulness is also one of those marks. That is what should character, that should characterize us as Christians. That's one of the things. Thankfulness, gratitude. So what is it that we have to be thankful for? And it is very sad when you hear someone say something like, "I don't have anything to be thankful for." A Christian can never say that and should never say that. From God's Word, we have quite a few things that we can be thankful for. Things that don't change. Our circumstances change, our situations change, where we are in life changes, the people in our life change, we change, but here are some things that don't. And we're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture this morning, so please have your, you know, get your fingers ready. Hopefully you've had enough caffeine, if that's what it takes for you to be awake this morning and can use your fingers well. Either to turn pages or in whatever device you have the Bible on, you can swipe or go up or whatever, touch or whatever you need to do. But hopefully you'll be able to do that this morning. First of all, is God's goodness. We can be thankful for God's goodness. And we read that earlier. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. The psalmist here says, "Enter his gates," God's gates, "with thanksgiving." Could also be rendered thank offering. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." He says the same thing over and over again. And then in verse 5, he gives reasons for that. And number one among them, "For the Lord is good." Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. So how do we define good? God is good. Sometimes we'll say that. Sometimes it's put into a phrase. God is good. All the time, God is good. Absolutely. God is good. It's one of his basic character traits. But what does it mean? What is good? When I taught, and when I still do, and I still do this today, and ask students to define something, they cannot use the word itself to define the word. What is orange? Orange is orange. No, that doesn't work. That's not a good enough definition. What is it? What is good? It is something that is good. That doesn't help. It's unhelpful. So what is good? Part of the problem with this is it's hard to define. Good, we think, changes from person to person. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and we might think goodness is in the eye of the beholder as well. But what is goodness? The best that I can do with this definition is goodness is that which is pleasing and acceptable. Now we have to add something to it. Otherwise, it could mean anything. Goodness is that which is pleasing and acceptable to God. First of all, to God. Goodness has to be defined in relation to God himself. Remember what it says in Romans 8, 28 and 29. God causes all things to work together for good. There's that word. To those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Then verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." God causes all things to work together for good. Who's good? His good, first of all, but ultimately our good. But what is that good? Because a lot of the things that we experience, that God allows, we look at and we think, that isn't good. To me, that is not pleasing and acceptable, at least initially. But what is God's goal in those two verses? Those two great verses. Memorize those if you haven't. Romans 8, 28 and 29. What is God's good? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his son. That is good. That is pleasing and acceptable to God. That we, as his people, become conformed to the image of Christ. That is the good God is working. That is what everything in our life God is working toward. He's working everything out according to that purpose. That is pleasing and acceptable to him. And it should be pleasing and acceptable to us also. We can always praise God for his goodness because he is pleasing and acceptable to himself, and everything he does is pleasing and acceptable to him. Now, how do we know what's pleasing and acceptable to him? We have to go one more step with this. How do we know that? Do we know it by looking up at the stars? No. Do we know it by looking at a leaf? No. How do we find it? We find it in his word. That's what we know what God thinks is good and acceptable. We praise God for his goodness. We can always be thankful for it because his goodness will never change. It's perfect. It's eternal. It will never, ever change. There will never be a time when God is anything less than perfectly good. And everything he does is good. And we can always trust that. Always. Number two, what do we have to be thankful for? God's goodness, God's deliverance. The second is God's deliverance. First of all, from adversity. If you turn over a page or two in your Bibles to Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, God delivers his people from adversity. This is what it says. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. In other words, remember God's blessings. Remember his benefits. And then he lists some of them. Some. Beginning in verse 3. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. It's very important there. Eagle. You know, it's amazing with words how just one little twist on a word, pronouncing it wrong like that, makes a huge difference. Eagle. Our youth is renewed like the eagle. God delivers us from adversity. Verse 4. He's the one who redeems our life from the pit. And every one of us have been in various pits. We all know what that's like. And by the way, if you don't yet know what that is like, to be in a pit, you will know it. Maybe not right now, but you will at some point in the future. You can take our word for that. You can take my word for that. There will be a point where you will look at your life and think, I'm in a pit. God is the one who redeems us from that pit. And he crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. He rescues us and delivers us from adversity. Sometimes he takes us out of the situation. Sometimes he does not. Just like Psalm 23 says, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It doesn't say there that he walks with us as our good shepherd, and then he leads us around the valley of the shadow of death so that we never have to go through it. It doesn't say that. Through the valley of the shadow of death. But he delivers and he rescues. He delivers us from slavery. Go one more or a couple more psalms over. Psalm 105, beginning in verse 23. This is what God did for the people of Israel. And he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And one of the ways, one of the connections in Scripture, one of the types in Scripture, is that God's people were in Egypt in slavery, and that corresponds to God's people who are in slavery to sin. It's something, there are a number of connections here between those two. Beginning in verse 23 of Psalm 105, Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. That's the story of where the Israelites multiplied at a far greater rate than the Egyptians did. And that wasn't too thrilling for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He turned their heart, that is the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their vigor. Then he brought them out with silver and gold. Among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. The dread of the Jews, God's people, had fallen upon them. The Lord delivers us, delivers his people from slavery, just like he did taking Israel out of Egypt. He takes his people today out of the Egypt of slavery to sin and Satan and death. And he sets us free through Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not just a page or two over. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 through 57. The Lord delivers us from adversity, from slavery, and now from the power of death. Paul says to the Corinthians, for this perishable, what he means by that is this body that we have now that will perish, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable body will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is dealing with the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ. Jesus was dead. He was in the tomb. On the third day, he rose again, physically, bodily. And Paul is arguing that with the Corinthians because some were saying Jesus really didn't rise from the dead physically. And Paul says if he didn't rise from the dead physically, then we have a gigantic problem, those of us who follow him, because we're still dead in our sins. Our sins were not forgiven if Jesus did not rise from the dead. He makes that point clearly. The logic is impeccable, and it is an airtight case that Paul makes. But then he goes on and he says, because Jesus rose from the dead physically, you as his people, all of you who've repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ, you will be physically raised from the dead as well. Jesus conquered death, and you, as believers in Christ, have conquered death in him because you're united with him, because you have union with him. So we can give thanks for that. The power of death has been defeated, completely defeated. We don't have to fear it. We don't have to. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can be thankful for answered prayer. Answered prayer. And now we're going to go all the way back several thousand years before Paul wrote Corinthians to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is early in the history of Israel. It's still actually in the time of the judges. 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is a priest by the name of Elkanah. He has a wife named Hannah, and Hannah wanted to have children and was barren. And she prayed and prayed. And then the Lord answered. He said yes. God always answers prayer, by the way. Always. It isn't always yes. And that's what we normally think. Mom, can I have that puppy? No. Dad, can I have that puppy? No. Dad, can I? Maybe. That, you know, can I have this at when we would go to Safeway right across from Jansen Beach when I was a kid? We went to Safeway because we lived in Vancouver. Don't have to pay sales tax on your groceries. So we did our shopping at Safeway in or on Jansen Beach. So, and then, you know, watch the roller coaster and all of that, and the amusement park, which used to be over there where Jansen Beach Mall used to be. Now it's a strip mall. But we would, and I'd say, Dad, can I have this or can I have that? And he would always say, maybe. Now, I knew what maybe meant. It meant no. Like if you ask me about something, and I tell you, I will take that under consideration. That means something. That means the verbal round file. That's what that means. For me, it does. So if you hear me say that to someone else or to yourself, you'll know what that means. But I knew maybe meant no. With God, it's a little different. But see, we tend to think, Mom, can I have a puppy? And she says no. We tend to think that's not an answer. She did answer. Said no. Okay. Dad, can I have that? No. Can I play with the chainsaw? No. You know, that's not a good thing. You know, that's not a good thing. But yet there are those three answers, and they're all answers. But sometimes God says yes. And by the way, we ought to thank God even when he doesn't say yes. Even when he says maybe or wait, or he says no. I think we can probably thank God for all kinds of things that God has said no to and that we have begged him for. And he says no. And that's because he knows better. This is an answered prayer, yes. Hannah ends up having a child, Hannah and Elkanah. It's Samuel, whom the book is named after, a priest and a king, really, because that's how he functioned, even as a prophet. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, Hannah prayed and said, beginning in verse 1, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. That is Hannah's prayer of praise to God. And throughout all of this prayer, one of the main themes is reversal. The one who was barren will have seven sons, and the one who had children now will languish, as she says. It's the reversal. And that is what's happened here with her. God has said yes to her prayer. And God has said yes to many of our prayers. And we can be thankful for that. And we can remember that. And by the way, the only reason that we can be thankful, or really there, is simply because of God's grace. Because he doesn't have to answer those prayers. He does not have to. But he chooses to answer them. One of the reasons is because he's chosen to bind himself in a covenant with us as his people. But he doesn't have to. And that's what's so amazing. He never had to in the first place. It's by his grace and by his mercy. We can be thankful for others. And if you'd now go back to the New Testament, and we'll stay in the New Testament after this, the book of Philemon, which is right after, if this helps you, it's right after Titus and right before Hebrews. The book of Philemon, one chapter, little book, very powerful book though. Philemon, verse 4. Not chapter 1, verse 4, because there's only one chapter. Verse 4, Philemon. It's the Apostle Paul. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. And he's speaking, he's writing this to Philemon. In verse 2, he says, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and also to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. We can thank God for other people. We all know that. Most of us have many people that God has placed in our lives. We can thank God. We can say just what Paul says here. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. We can thank God for the people that he's brought into our lives. People we had no knowledge of, maybe just a few years ago. But he brought these people or this person into your life to do something, to help shape you, and for you to be able to minister to them. But your friends, others, your family, a gift from God. And we can be thankful for it. We can be thankful for the people whom God has brought into our lives. Number 6, we can be thankful for Jesus Christ himself. Luke chapter 2. And remember, none of these things change. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. This is a familiar passage in a familiar chapter of God's Word, Luke 2, dealing with the birth narrative of Christ. Verse 25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, that's Mary and Joseph, bring Jesus into the temple, they're going to dedicate him to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms, that is, Simeon took Jesus into his arms, and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." What he is saying now is, I've seen the Messiah. I can die now. God's fulfilled his promise. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. We can thank God, we can be thankful for Jesus himself, who he is and what he has done. We can always be thankful for that, like Simeon. We can be thankful. Sorry, number six, the last was number five. Number six, we can also be thankful for God's provision. God's provision, that is in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus has fed the 5,000. Here he feeds the 4,000. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. These are people who have been following Jesus, physically following him around as he's teaching. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And a few small fish. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he gave thanks publicly to God. He broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children, meaning they didn't count the women and children here. 4,000, there may have been as many as 20,000, fed with those, with just that tiny amount. The whole point there is God provided. He provided what they needed, and he provided it in abundance. And we can, more than likely today, we could go up and down the rows, and we could ask, how has God provided for you? And I'm pretty sure just about every single one of us would have a story. We'd have a testimony of, I was in this situation and God provided exactly what we needed, maybe more than what we needed, in exactly the right time. Almost every one of us, I'm convinced, would have a story like that, because God provides. He provides for us in one way or another. And many times it isn't exactly the way we think it will be. We think he'll provide, but he does. He provides in some way. The 7th thing that we can be thankful for always is the gospel. The gospel never changes. The gospel is what we are to preach to the world. It's what we're to live out. It's the message that we have for this lost and dying world, the gospel. But it's not just for the lost and dying world, it's also for us, the gospel. Because we need to hear it, because we forget. The gospel, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, the core of the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by many. Why did Jesus die for our sins? Because we're sinful. We're separated from God because of our sin, and we're under God's wrath and judgment and condemnation. And that is what we deserve outside of Christ, outside of God's grace. Jesus died for our sins. He paid for them. He paid the price. He took our place and was our substitute. He died for our sins. He perfectly obeyed his Father in our place. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. That's to show that he is who he claims to be, that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, which was the salvation of his people from their sins. And the response to the gospel is to repent of our sin, of our sinfulness, to repent of our attempts to try to save ourselves, and trust Christ alone to save us, the one to rescue us from the wrath to come. And it's my desire that everyone, I pray that everyone here has repented and believed in Christ. If you haven't, I urge you to do it today. I urge you to do it. And if you have questions about that, you can talk to me, you can talk to Chuck, you can talk to Jim. There are probably others, but we would love to talk with you about that. So what are the implications for you and me? What does this mean for us on Monday morning? Is thankfulness characteristic of us? Is it a mark of our own life? It should be the mark of a Christian's life. Is it a mark of our lives? Are we thankful? Are we grateful? Do we give thanks on a regular basis? Do we say thank you to God, to other people as well? Do we verbally express it? Or just assume, well, people know, or God knows. Of course, God knows, but he still wants us to express it, to say thank you. I would suggest one thing that will help you do this. Every day, write down at least three, I'd say five, things that you're thankful for, or at least go over them in your mind, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, every night before you go to bed. So tonight do that, and then tomorrow night though, do it again, but don't say the same things. Don't just give the same list. Think of something else. Think of five more things. And what that will do is it will begin to create in our minds a place for thankfulness, and it will help us discipline ourselves to be thankful and to think, you know, I really do have a lot to be thankful for. God has given me a lot. God has given us a lot. And there are many things to be thankful for, even if those things aren't good. Even if they're not good, we can be thankful for them because they might lead to something that is good, and certainly, as we know from Romans 8:28-29, God is using it, whatever it is, to make us more like Christ. Now, what are the implications for the church? One of the marks of a healthy church, and there's been a lot of talk in theology and down through the history of the church about what are the marks of the church. And I don't mean this in a formal sense, but what I mean is, what are the characteristics of a church? What does a church, a true church of God, look like? What should it do? One of the things is, it gives thanks. It is thankful. As a congregation, thankful. So we should express our thanks to God verbally. Not just in our minds, that's good, but verbally as a church. We ought to express our thanks to God in what we sing and how we sing to God. In our corporate worship. And one of the things that one of the things that we are committed to do here at Cross Creek is to continually improve our music. Continually improve it. Maybe God is speaking to your heart this morning to help us do that. We hope He is. We certainly hope so. But that's one of the main ways we do it as a church, is by what we sing and how we sing. And that's why we have to be careful with what we sing. We can't just sing anything. Or, wow, that's a great song I heard on The Fish the other day. That's great. Let's do that on Sunday morning. Maybe. Maybe not. I did not say there, I'll take that under consideration. Okay, I didn't say that. Maybe. Maybe not. We'll have to see. Is it singable by the congregation? Is it doctrinally sound? Is it God-centered, not man-centered? What is it? There's some criteria there. But singing, that's a great way to do it. We ought to express our thankfulness to each other and for each other. And we ought to do it publicly. We really should. And we're working on ways that we can do that. There's one way in particular that you'll see after the beginning of the year, where we want to focus on some ministries on a rotating basis and just say thank you for what you do for us. Thank you. And our attitude and our demonstration of thankfulness will, as Christians, set us apart from our culture and from our world. It is amazing how many people will say, you know, hardly anybody says thank you anymore to people. You know, you go to a restaurant and you say thank you, even if just fill your water. Thank you. It's amazing sometimes that they'll say, not a lot of people do that anymore. They just yell at you if you don't. But they don't say thank you. We can make a gigantic difference that way in being salt and light, by being thankful, telling people, hey, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing. It makes a difference. And in a church itself is a culture. It has a culture, and it is a culture, every single congregation. We need to cultivate a culture of thankfulness, among other things. But thankfulness. We're thankful to God, and we're thankful for what He's doing through all of us and one another. So today, what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? That's something we ought to think about and be ready to give an answer when someone says, what are you thankful for? Be ready to give an answer for God's glory and for our good.